didn't even realize until I was listening to the songs that my wife Susan picked out, just how much they go with this sermon. It's just amazing. It's God's providence, obviously. So let's hear from God's Word. I request everyone to please stand if you're able. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we look to our only hope in salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the wonderful things from your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is practical, and that you meet it for all of us to use it to build us up in grace, and that you use it to equip us for every good gift. So encourage us today, and then, Lord, show us how we ought to respond to the truth of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been 3 years since the last time I preached here. Thank you, COVID. I've missed this greatly. I am so honored. I offered to preach if needed. Pastor Stephen graciously asked me to preach this Sunday, and I am so glad to have this opportunity. First of all, I want to thank God the Father and give him the glory. And praise be to Jesus Christ, his living word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your inspiration to the Apostle Paul, and to Paul, for writing what the Spirit's guidance is to the church at Ephesus and to us. Now, in my research, I came across an exposition from John Piper that he did a few years back. And so I want to give him full credit for not only the outline of this sermon, but for as much of the thoughts and quotes that I will state here today. As for myself, I take no credit, and I ask only that God would use me to deliver his message, and that he would get all the glory today. So if we look back at Ephesians chapter 1, Paul praised God for the greatness of his mercy, providing redemption through Christ, through his blood. And he's given us a greater understanding of Christ's power and authority. And he shows us that salvation is not just a possibility, but a certainty. And now Paul sets the mercy of God against the scene of our own predicament. Paul is going to start with the problem of our condition, and it's not pretty. He's going to describe the state of our hearts apart from Christ and his grace and mercy. And he doesn't do this to make us feel bad. He wants us to be realistic about our own human nature. He wants us to understand the problem within. Today, people tell us the answer to the problems of this world can be found in us, in our own human hearts. But Paul, he reverses this and he says, no, the problems in this fallen world are found in us, in our hearts. And so the solution cannot be found there. It must come from somewhere else. And it is from that somewhere else that we get our hope in this dark and sinful world. Paul longs for us to cherish Christ Jesus. So he lists three things in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, for the need of a Savior. And believe me, it's a downhill trend. Verse 1, we need a Savior because our corruption and sin. Verse 2, we need a Savior because of our captivity to Satan. In verse 3, we need a Savior because we are condemned. The first words in Ephesians chapter 2, in many of your English translations, are "and you." And those words begin the first three verses, and they are inclusive of all of us. Paul is about to describe the fix that we are in, apart from Christ, under the just condemning judgment of God. Paul begins with the fact that we are all spiritually dead, separated from the mercy of God, apart from the grace of God given by Christ Jesus and received by faith. So what does this mean, spiritually dead? First off, it means we are alienated from God. For true life is communion with God, and without that, there is no real life. I mean, we only have to look back at the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve to see that when sin entered the world, Adam's direct communication and communion with God pretty much ended. And death began for all mankind. Jesus came to give life because we did not have it. We had forfeited it by our sin. And so Paul is saying, here is the status of all of us apart from the grace of Christ, spiritual alienation from God. And that means to be dead. Even if we're walking and breathing, it means spiritual death. So if you are an unbeliever here today, I want you to pay special attention to the first three verses because they apply directly to you. And if you're a believer, I want you to remember that this is the state that we were all once in. Paul also explains right here where this state of death comes from. And you notice what he says in verse 1. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Sin is the root of its spiritual death. Now, he uses the word trespass, and pretty much all of us know that that means to if we trespass on somebody else's property, we're crossing a boundary that we shouldn't, and we're doing something illegal, right? Well, in his case, it's transgression against the law of God. We're crossing the boundary that God has set for us. He also uses the word sin, which means that we've missed the mark. And it's not like we missed it by an inch. Like when you're throwing darts at a bullseye and you kind of just miss that center circle. No, it's more like, and excuse me for this cliche, it's like we missed the broad side of the barn. Okay? I mean, he means we failed to meet the purpose for which God created us. It's a horrible thing. And Paul says that this is the source of the spiritual death in which all humanity apart from Christ finds itself. This alienation from God, Paul says, is death. We are dead. Now, this is exactly the opposite of the world wants to tell us. Excuse me, my mouth is getting dry. The world says, and I've heard this from many people who are not Christians, that we're all basically good, right? Or, if we just try harder, we can do anything. In regards to salvation, these two propositions are lethal. So God's word tells us that regarding our salvation, there is no help in us. There is no good in us. Not a thing that can make us right with God. And furthermore, there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Now that's important for us to hear. For Paul understands that what he is saying is out of step with the world of his day, and even more so out of step with the world that we live in today. And it seems like the watchwords today are, oh, be confident in yourself. Or my favorite Nike quote, just do it. But Paul writes, here's how the Christian message starts. You are dead. And everybody, and he means everybody, apart from Christ, is in this condition. Apart from Christ, everybody is spiritually dead. He goes on to say, not only are we dead in our sins, but we are actively rebelling against God. I mean, look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul is showing the way we live our lives. We walk in darkness. The direction of our lives lean towards the darkness and towards that which is not God's will, but is according to Satan's desires and his sons of disobedience. And Pastor Stephen pointed out last Sunday that the prince of the power of the air is indeed Satan. Following in verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Paul is saying our spiritual condition of deadness is something that can be seen in our outward life. It can be seen in our actions, in our choices, in our thoughts, in our deeds. And this is what the apostle says. What we see is that apart from Christ, all men and women rebel against God. They live lives which are evidenced by living in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and they live lives of active rebellion against God. One of the things that I find striking about what Paul said here is today we live in a generation that tells us if we desire something, it must be good. It must be something that will add to our lives. And so, no one, and I repeat, no one can tell us we can't do it. And Paul says, friend, when you think that way, that's the proof that you're spiritually dead. Because these desires, though they may be alive and burning in us, these desires are according to the flesh and not desires that are begotten of life. They lead only to death. And Paul says, there's your proof that you're spiritually dead. He goes on to say that the lives of those who are apart from Christ reflect dominion not of God, and not of life, but of what? We've preached on this before. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are not following God. They're getting their marching orders from the world, from the sinful desires of their own flesh and from Satan himself. This is the spiritual condition which everyone apart from Jesus Christ finds him or herself in. Now, we're all probably familiar with the old motto that Benjamin Franklin quoted in Poor Richard's Almanac and made famous throughout America. God helps those who help themselves. In fact, there are some people who even think that that's a biblical quote, and it is not. Now, apart from the merits of what Franklin was trying to say by his observation, we understand that that is bad theology when it comes to salvation. Why? Because the dead cannot help themselves. Then Paul goes on to say that we are completely unable to do anything about our situation. We are completely enslaved. We have been captivated by these influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice again the stark words. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. Paul is stating that we are in a place from which we cannot rescue ourselves. And why? Because we enjoy it. We like to indulge in these desires. We like being dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We sense no need for any liberation. And we are, in fact, spiritually dead to all that is truly alive. This is what is called the doctrine of total depravity. And we've preached on that before. That every part of every human being, apart from the saving and restraining grace of God, is morally corrupt. We are corrupt in our mind, we are corrupt in our will, and in our affections. We don't think right, we don't long for spiritual things, we don't desire spiritual things, we don't want to do the right thing. One of my favorite quotes that I read in the exposition was when Piper said, it's not like we're in God's spiritual doghouse. Paul is saying, no, you're not in the doghouse. You're in the morgue. And there's nothing you can do to make up for this. And guess what? You wouldn't if you could. Because apart from the grace of God, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, we've preached on the doctrine of total depravity before, as I said, and its importance is this, that Paul is saying the answer to our spiritual condition cannot be in any way found in ourselves. The source of our redemption cannot come in any way from ourselves. It must come from somewhere else because we are the source of our problem. Paul is painting a grim but realistic picture of the human predicament. And I understand this seems to be a pessimistic view of us, but our hearts are full of sin, and we must turn to God and his saving faith and grace and mercy and love. I mean, we've all seen it, right? What people are capable of doing, how they can allow their own self-interest to supersede all human decency. They gouge those who are in need. They steal when there is no law and order. I mean, we have seen the evil that the human heart can do. And Paul says that this is the true picture of us. True picture of the human heart. Our hope is not found there because we are dead in our sins. And Paul's not done yet. He says, you'll notice once again in verse 3, that we are by nature children of wrath. We are under God's judgment. He has every right to condemn us for our sins. So until we understand our plight, we're not able to appreciate God's grace. Now, I don't say that every true believer at the moment of his own conversion has a complete appreciation for his own sin or for the Savior's grace. But unless we study to know our sin and see it for what it is, unless those of us who have come to faith in Christ remember what we were apart from the grace of Christ, then we will never, ever appreciate the magnificence of God's saving grace to us in Christ Jesus. So if you embrace the truth that all men and all women, apart from Christ, are dead in trespasses and sins, they deserve to be condemned for those sins. They are walking according to the course of the world and are indulging in the flesh and desires of the mind. They are setting their affections on the wrong things and are by nature children of wrath. So, where does our hope come from? Where is the message of hope for the people in this kind of predicament? Oh, that we would consider God when our plight is hopeless. However, we are dead. No hope. We are captive. No hope. We are doomed. There is no hope for us. None at all. And then Paul begins to tell us where that hope comes from with two little words. But God. I am dead, yes. I am captive, yes. Doomed, yes. But God. And so we have the first words of verse 4. And the title of my sermon. So here's the change. This is where we go from death under the righteous judgment of God for our sin to life in Jesus Christ because of his finished work. Paul is about to show us the divine actions which rescued us out of our predicament and brought us into freedom and life as heirs to the King, as sons and daughters of the living God. He described our situation in verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 4 through 7, beginning with those words, but God, he points us in the direction of our help. If the psalmist in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 could ask, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come from? The apostle's answer to the psalmist and to us is, your help is not going to come from you. It's going to come from God. I mean, you've already seen your situation. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. You're by nature children of wrath. We belong to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's who has dominion over us. That's the picture of us apart from Christ Jesus. So where does Paul say our help comes from? But God. In other words, Paul says our help comes through the intervention of God himself. When we could do nothing, he came to our rescue. And Paul's message is important because it's not a message to us that our help comes from something in us. Our help comes from something that we can contribute to the situation. No, our help comes from the Lord. For nothing is impossible for God. In the book of Matthew, Jesus tells a rich young ruler just how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And afterwards, his disciples ask him, well then, Lord, who can be saved? And his reply is in Matthew 19:26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so Paul is saying our hope of help does not come from within us. It comes from God. God is the source of our help. God is the source of our hope. He is preaching the sovereign grace and mercy of God in salvation. That God in his mercy took the initiative and came and rescued us when we could not help ourselves, when we were dead in our sins. That is the great source of our hope. The mercy and sovereignty of God in initiating salvation is so beautifully set forth in Scripture that it stands as the great message of hope and comfort. And for those who believe, it is praiseworthy, it is life-changing, and it moves us to serve him because we realize our hope is not found in ourselves, it is found in God. God is good. And he has exceeded himself in the way he has dealt with us as sinners. For he has come and blessed us gloriously in salvation. So, Paul says your hope doesn't come from within you. Your hope doesn't come from something you've done. And most certainly your hope doesn't come from something you have deserved. Your hope comes from God who reached out in mercy to save you from your sins. The second thing that the apostle directs our attention to is what God has done. And we see it in those parentheses at the end of verse 5. By grace, you have been saved. We are under the just condemnation of God for sin. So what does he do? God saves us. And the apostle explains what he means by God saving us in three different ways. First, he makes us alive. I mean, look how he puts it in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. Secondly, in verse 6, he raised us up with him. So first, he made us alive. Secondly, he raised us up with him. And then thirdly, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that God saved us. He gave us the gift of life. He freed us from death. And he made us altogether alive with Christ. And he not only did that, but he raised us up with Christ and seated us in heavenly places with him. Paul shows us here this magnificent redemption that has been given to us by God in Christ Jesus. I mean, notice what he says here. Paul doesn't simply say that Jesus was raised and ascended and is seated at the right hand. No. He says that you and I have been raised from the dead, raised up into glory, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now how, you ask? By faith. Trusting in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has united us to Jesus so that everything that is Christ's is ours. And that's salvation. That's what God is saying, that in his mercy he has saved us by giving everything that belongs to Christ to us. He has given us the benefit of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He has given us the benefit of his ascension. He has given the benefit of his heavenly session, the ruling at the right hand of God the Father. He has saved us from sin and from the condemnation of sin and has given us all the benefits that flow from what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. Now, what does Paul tell us? Why does Paul tell us this? Because those facts change everything in our life. There are times in our lives when we must go through difficult trials. There are certain events that are going to profoundly change our lives forever. And Paul knows that there are trials. And the apostle says, friends, no matter what you've gone through or are going through, no matter how demoralizing it may be, No matter how hard or bitter or painful it may be, I want to tell you what defines us as Christians. We were raised from the dead by Christ. You remember Paul teaching in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You died with Christ when you trusted in him. And you were raised from the dead with him, and you ascended with him, and you are seated with him in heavenly places even now. Now, Paul is saying these things which Jesus did for us are what define us, because we trust in him for salvation. His story becomes our story. His blessings, our blessings. His salvation is for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Paul is saying, Christian, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you think defines your life, there are greater things that define who you are as a Christian. You've been raised from the dead with Christ. You are no longer in bondage to sin. You've been raised to the freedom of heirs, and you have ascended to the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. You will be welcomed into the presence of God through Christ Jesus, and you will be seated with Christ. An apostle says these things are defining for you as a believer because you have been redeemed. You have been saved from sin, and God has done these things for you in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, Paul goes on to tell us why God did this. What motivated him to do this? I mean, did God look down and say, you know, that David Applegate, he's just so wonderful, I can't help myself. No. Or did he look down and say, you know, there are just some people down there that are better than the others. Or there are some people trying really, really hard, and I'm going to bless them. No. No. It's interesting that when Paul tells us why God did this, we play no active role at all. I mean, look at what he says, and I'm paraphrasing here. God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. It is because of God's mercy, God's love, grace, and kindness. It's because of these things that God did it. In other words, these benefits that are given to us from our salvation are not due to anything in us, but to God. And that includes our salvation. Salvation is by God's grace alone. We do not contribute it to our own works. We are not worthy of it. Our only hope is in the Lord. And that is so important, brothers and sisters, because if we even think that there's something in us that evokes God's loving kindness and forgiveness for us, then we would also be able to recognize that there's something that could undermine that love and forgiveness and kindness to us and weaken the grounds that we have for our assurance. We need to recognize that God has loved us because he loved us. Since there was nothing in us that could cause that love in the first place, we can trust there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not something we can lose. It is permanent. It is secure because he reached out to us in love first. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And finally, Paul goes on to explain God's purpose in doing this, telling us his goal. The reason he did this was for the everlasting display of his grace and his glory. I mean, listen to verse 7 again. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his kindness, his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul uses the word riches. God's purpose is to spend the riches of his grace in kindness on us. And then to assist us, he adds the adjective surpassing. So I ask you, how rich is God? I mean, I read online that the richest man in the world today is worth about $230 billion. Now, if you got a letter in the mail from him and he said that he had taken an oath by the blood of his son to spend his riches to show you as much kindness as he could for the rest of your life, wouldn't that get you excited? It would me. And yet, his wealth compares to God's less than a drop of water to all the oceans in the world. And that's not all. I mean, the rich man could only show you kindness for the few years of your life. 10, 20, maybe 30. But here's what Paul says God intends to do for you, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So how long will it take God to run out of ideas on how to show us kindness? I ask you, when eternity ends, and when does eternity end? So we were by nature children of wrath, but God has promised us eternal kindness instead. And when Satan asks if God is worth living for, God will point to his elect and say, look at this multitude. None of them are here because they deserve it. If it were up to them, they would be enduring my wrath forever. But in them I have displayed my love, grace, mercy, and kindness. They are the evidence that I am worth living for, that I am worth everything. They are the witness and testimony that I am a God of grace and mercy. And so God will be exalted by this display of his grace and mercy. And that's what we are. We are living examples of his grace and mercy. None of us deserve it. We are a living testimony that God is merciful even to sinners such as ourselves. And so Paul has pointed us to our hope. It's in God. He has told us what God has done. He has saved us and raised us from the dead, caused us to be ascended with Christ and seated in heavenly places with him. And he's done this because of his love and nothing in us. And he's done this for his glory, so that his grace may be displayed for all time. The Children's Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So Paul has given us something that anchors us in hope, even in this fallen world. And a lot of people don't believe that there's a judgment to come. And one of the reasons why is that people don't take sin very seriously today. If they did, they would recognize that they are sinners. And they wouldn't be inclined to point to themselves or their deeds or their worthiness. They're deserving in any way that they were going to experience an eternal communion with salvation with the living God. But I want to make it very clear that the teaching of the Bible about salvation is opposite to the very thoughts that float around in the world today. For unbelievers here today, I implore you, apart from Christ, verses 1 to 3 apply to you. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and place your faith in Christ Jesus. Pray that his Spirit would open your eyes and change your heart today. Let me summarize. We can take verses 5 and 6 and put them against verse 1. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ. We can put verse 6 against verse 2. For we were captive to the power, prince of the power of the air, and enslaved to the course of this world. But God raised us with Christ and made us sit with him in heavenly places. And we can put verse 7 against verse 3. For we were children of wrath and deserving of hell. But God, instead of pouring out his wrath, will spend eternity showing the surpassing riches of his kindness in us in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, as Pastor Joe has preached here, That's not only good news, that's hilarious news. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this is such a simple message, and it is so hard for us to believe. We want to always offer our own works and our own contribution into acceptance by you. But we pray, Lord, that we would heed your word, and we would know that our only hope is in Christ and in his grace. And so, Lord, when we sing Marvelous Grace of our loving Lord, we pray that we would understand it and believe it. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we come to the Lord's table, let me refer to the Apostles' Creed. It's a wonderful, short, biblical summary of many of the important things that we believe as Christians. And in that creed, it says three things in particular about Jesus. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And then it says three more things about him, that he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And so we believe that Jesus was resurrected. We believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. We believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, ruling the world by his word and spirit and for the sake of his people. And that is a glorious thing to say. Men who are serving the Lord's Supper, please come forward.